Right. Well, you guys can go ahead and turn to Job chapter 12. We're turning the page now to what is really Job's response to Zophar. Last week, we spent some time looking at Zophar's opening words of counsel to Job. And as we had already sort of foreshadowed earlier on in our study, Zophar is the hothead. Zophar is the more brash, bold, direct, you might even say harsh counselor, as his opening counsel demonstrated. But we also took some time to highlight what we saw as sort of characteristics of spiritual pride that were exhibited in Zophar's counsel. Certainly warnings to us, things that we need to be mindful of and be cautious of and be repenting of and be on guard against in our own lives. But today we turn the page, as I said, to chapter 12, and you have three chapters here where Job is responding specifically, if you will, to Zophar, responding to the counsel that Zophar offered up. But always, as is always the case in Job's responses, he's really responding to all these counselors. So you find in his response sort of a macro type of response. He's sort of not necessarily responding specifically to each point that Zophar is making. He's responding more broadly to the general flow of the counsel he's receiving from these men. And so that takes place again here in these next three chapters, in chapters 12 through 14. And as I kind of read through this and reflected upon it and did some study and some reading around it, I was just reminded of the fact that when we are going through trials, particularly trials that are kind of ongoing, not the daily trials of life, though those can mount up and seem like they're just compounding for some period of time. But when we find ourselves in the midst of some season of ongoing grief or suffering, maybe it's a physical situation that's just chronic and unyielding, or maybe it's a loss of a close loved one and the grief is just heavy and ongoing. It could be any situation that we face in life where we find ourselves, you might say, in a bit of a mire of grief, a bit of a staid place of grief. There's many things that we have sort of highlighted in this study that point us to ways in which we can endure those seasons of grief faithfully and hopefully effectively to the glory of God. There's many things that we have been warned by and things that we need to try to caution ourselves against in terms of our approach to trials and the ways that we think about them, or the messages, the sermons that we preach to ourselves in and through them. But it kind of occurred to me as I was thinking about the nature of this response and sort of what is reflected in this response of Job beginning in chapter 12. And it reminded me of the fact that when we're enduring lengthy seasons of trial, we're actually in a fight. That we're actually in a sort of a battle. We need to be fighting in the midst of that season. And it's difficult to, in some sense, to consider a trial or our posture within a trial in that way, because oftentimes when we find ourselves enduring lengthy trials, we're weak. We don't feel like we can fight. We don't have sort of the sense of resolve and internal constitution that is, you know, that would evoke from us a battle cry of any sort. And so it's a real sort of point of tension, I think, for us as we consider what we're seeing here in Job 12 through 14. When we endure these long seasons of trial, we have to recognize that the trial itself is waging war against us. It may be waging war against our physical bodies. It may be waging war against our mind and our soul and our outlook, our will. The trial itself, it could be just assaulting us in these areas. Even on occasion, much like we see here with Job, we might be having to battle against the faulty advice we might be receiving. We might need to be fighting against bad counsel at times. or at least unhelpful counsel. We also certainly have to, I think, battle against the counsel, if you will, that we are constantly receiving or inculcating from the culture around us, particularly as it relates to trials and suffering. And most prominently in our day and time, because as we've mentioned before, the ethos of our time is that of quick remedy and relief from trial. That to suffer long should be an anomaly in our advanced civilization. We have evolved so much. We have advanced so much technologically, medically, and otherwise. And so we know so much more about the human psyche and about how men and women are mentally wired. So really, the ultimate objective in our day and time, the prevailing idea in our day and time is that we should be seeking and accumulating quick remedies that move us from a place of suffering and trial to a place of happiness, to a place of relief, to a place of health, whatever it might be. That's sort of the ethos of our time. And so we have to wage war even against what we might, by just osmosis, take in of that kind of messaging that's adversely affecting our thinking about the trial that we may be enduring and the reason for it and how we need to be thinking about our endurance through it. When we go through trials, as we've said before, our focus can become myopic and intensely temporal. It's very difficult when you're going through a trial not to be focused on the trial itself, is it not? If it's a pronounced physical ailment, if there's like actual physical pain involved, it's very difficult to focus on anything but the actual pain, understandably. If it's some kind of emotional trauma or difficulty that just seems to be weighing us down, it's very challenging for us to think about much else. And we can become very narrowly focused, and ultimately we can become very temporal in our thinking. So we have to fight for a more eternal perspective in the midst of trials. In trials, patience can run thin. For some of you, I say you, not me, for some of you, patience is always running thin, so that's an even greater problem. As my wife is looking at me. But particularly when we're going through trials, it's very difficult to have the vision of God about life and eternity, and a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day, and God doesn't measure time the way we measure time, and all these kinds of things. It's very difficult for us to be patient in the midst of suffering. We can become very impatient, in fact. We have to fight against becoming impatient. And we've talked about this on a number of occasions, but when we're going through trials, our grasp of sound doctrine, and even our hold upon the very saving work of Christ that sets us free, that becomes obscured in our thinking. We lose our hold on these truths that we've known for a long time and loved and relied upon. We even can lose our grasp upon the actual complete, final work of Christ and what it means for us as being a child of the living God. We lose hold on that. So again, we have to fight for truth in suffering. Literally fight, battle, wage war in our minds and in our hearts and in our emotions. And even in the physical travails we might be going through, we have to battle for this. And this is what we see happening with Job. Job is fighting for truth in the midst of his suffering. And actually what we see as we turn to chapter 12 is we see a bit of a vibe shift, if you will. Job is kind of turning the page himself. And what we're not going to see in these next three chapters is Job offering up extended laments and despairing overtones. We're seeing Job now kind of enjoying this fight. The tone shifts very, very clearly. Unfortunately, as we will continue on in our study, we're going to see the dialogues degrade rapidly, degrade into really just tit for tat debates and ridicule and scorn toward one another. But what we see here, at least from Job, is we see a shift from this initial response. What we've seen really in the structure previously is essentially a chapter of Job offering up some kind of retort, like that really is mostly characterized by him crying out his innocence, like standing upon his innocence. The counselors that are coming at him are saying, surely you must have a monumental amount of hidden sin in your life to be undergoing this kind of suffering. That's the only explanation that makes any sense, that because God is just in a retributive kind of way, where when you are hiding sin and persisting in sin, then you will receive God's retributive justice in the form of suffering and trial. And so therefore, that's the only explanation. And Job's having to sort of in a repeated way defend his integrity and call out his innocence. And then the chapter that follows that is typically a despairing lament, where Job is just sort of crying out in anguish and asking God why and trying to seek for answers to how this could be happening and what's the purpose in it all. And these laments have been sort of peppered with a sense of gloom and despairing even of life itself, and on it goes. But you don't see that here. You don't see that at all in 12 to 14. You see a little bit of a lamenting language toward the end, but it's nothing like what we've seen before. Because it seems as though Job is now shifting into a battle for what is true, a fight for what is true in the midst of this season of suffering. And so I want to draw our attention to at least five sort of elements of this fight that I think are reflected in Job's response here. And the first one I would point to is a sarcastic rebuke of simplistic theology. And again, I wouldn't advocate for sarcasm as a sanctified form of argumentation, even though I feel like I have the gift of sarcasm, but no one's ever said that that's an actual spiritual gift to be deployed in the life of the church. There is no doubt sarcasm here. And I think that even though we might look at the kind of the biting sarcasm that Job employs and go, oof, that's a bit rough. You know, that's definitely not a kind word turning away wrath, right, that we see in Proverbs. At least we can sympathize. At least we can sympathize with Job coming back in these strong ways. And so we see this here starting in verse 2. I mean, obviously, verse 1, it just says, then Job answered and said. But then in verses 2 to 6, listen to how Job begins to respond. He says, no doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? I am a laughingstock to my friends. I, who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughingstock. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. This little opening prologue here of his response is dripping with biting sort of sarcasm, beginning there with wisdom will certainly die with you. And then at the end, he even says the tents of robbers are at peace and those who provoke God are secure who bring their God in their hand. It's very easy to speak boldly about the nature and workings of God in the affairs of men when you believe that you've got such a handle on that you have got such a handle on who God is. You carry him in your hand. And he's really calling them out, as we'll see. But he's going after ultimately what is this constant playing of very simplistic theology that has been the refrain of these counselors to Job. You recall that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar in chapters 4 through 11 have sort of centered their arguments around this retributive understanding of justice, that the righteous are rewarded and the wicked are punished. But in their assumptions that Job's suffering could only be a result of sin, they are failing miserably to account for the complexity of his situation. They're failing to account that there could be some other explanation that they're just not aware of. And just to remind us of a few instances of this, in Eliphaz's first speech, in chapter 4, verses 7 to 8, he says, "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." Now, the fact of the matter is that Eliphaz certainly has witnessed himself by this stage of life, being the older of all the men, probably. He's certainly seen someone who's innocent perishing. Like, that's not some kind of foreign concept, but that doesn't fit within the frame of this retributive justice theology, so he sort of excludes it as a real experience that he's actually probably witnessed. That there are plenty of examples in his own experience, quite certainly, of those who are fraught with iniquity, but who seem to be thriving. We see that all throughout life. All throughout human history, this is the case. And yet he's putting forward, he's advancing this very simplistic view of the justice of God and the way that it works out in the affairs of men, and particularly in Job's life and in his suffering and trial. Overly simplistic. You see this in Bildad's first speech in Job chapter 8, verses 3 to 4. Bildad says, "Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression." So not only does he sort of make an opening statement about that sort of is formed around this retributive justice idea, but then he goes on to illustrate his flawed theology about the justice of God by piercing Job with a reference to the death of his children. It's so, so bad. So simplistic. Job, here's the story. To explain to you how straightforward this is, your children died because of sin. That's it. There's no other explanation. It's that simple. This is what Job is rebuking. This simplistic idea of suffering and trial and the working of God in and through it. You also have Zophar, as we've already seen last week, doing the same thing in Job 11, 4 through 6. He says, "For you say, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in God's eyes, but oh, that God would speak." He goes on to say, "Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." So confident was Zophar in this simplistic view of God's justice and his retribution against Job, that he is making a bold declaration that if God would show up and speak, he would certainly advocate for my position. And not only that, but he would confirm that your sin is far greater. It deserves far worse than what you're receiving. And yet he's doing that in the absence of any evidence of Job's sinfulness. All he is witnessing is Job's suffering. He has not laid hold of a single case or example of Job's sin. And this simplistic understanding, this simplistic theology that these men are holding to, demanded a response from Job. And so that's what we see here. Rather sarcastic, somewhat cutting, but all three of these men are adhering to this form of simplistic retributive theology, and it's erroneous, and it needs to be corrected. Well, the next thing that you see here And Job's response is what I'll just refer to as a scathing reorientation of sovereign prerogatives. A scathing reorientation. No, wait. There we go. A scathing reorientation of sovereign prerogatives. You see this in verses 7 through 25. Now, just to remind us again that Job's counselors have boldly invoked the unassailable sovereignty of God in their diatribes, in their monologues to Job. In every single case, what you'll find in their speeches is a reference, or even at some points lengthy references, to God as sovereign. You can't thwart his purposes. But they're misappropriating and misapplying that theology against Job as a way to validate their particular viewpoint that Job's ordeal is a result of his sin. Every single one of them speak to God as being one who is to be feared and who is sovereign. But this understanding of the sovereign work and purpose and will of God needed to be reoriented. And so that's what Job does here in verses 7 to 25. First thing he does is even still with a little bit of a sarcastic tone, he calls upon these three friends to actually consult with the beasts and the birds and the bushes and the fish of the sea. A little bit of a slight there. Listen, guys, I can tell you this. Before I even enter into the fray here, you can consult a beast of the field and they can tell you what's right about the sovereign work of God. Verses 7 to 10 of chapter 12, he says, "But ask the beasts, and they will teach you, the birds of the heavens, and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is life, is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind." You men want to sort of narrowly prescribe the sovereign work and will and purposes of God to his retribution against Job, against me, he would say, for my somehow hidden life of sin. But what I'm here to tell you is that if you really understood the true extent, the expansive nature of God's sovereign work, you would understand that it extends far beyond my suffering. It extends far beyond what you are observing in me. And in fact, we are in his hands. The very breath of mankind is in the hand of God, he says. And then he moves into an expansive description of God's comprehensive sovereignty. And this description that we see from Job here, it encompasses every conceivable circumstance of life throughout history. So Job is reorienting their understanding of the sovereign work of God. It's not just that God is sovereign in bringing about the travails and sufferings of sinful people, as you would like to think I am, but his sovereign work is far more expansive, and he begins to elaborate upon that. Look what he says starting in verse 11 of chapter 12. "Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food? Wisdom is with the aged and understanding in length of days. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away, stripped. And judges he makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. He leads priests away, stripped, and overthrows the mighty. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. He uncovers the deeps out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a trackless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man." This basically covers the waterfront. The deceived and the deceiver are his, he says. Nations are raised up by him, and nations are caused to fall by him. Every noble person, every sage, every wise counselor, every priest is in his hands. He strips them. He binds them. He sends them away. He deprives them of speech. All of these lofty and noble titles, all of these well-respected counselors in society, he is giving them a expansive view, a reorientation of the sovereign work of God that extends far beyond the mere season of suffering and grief that Job is enduring. And in fact, he is cutting right through the middle of this retributive understanding of justice, because certainly as he is speaking of these various noble people that have been stripped of their titles and their prestige, they've been brought low from high places, they've been silenced when they once had freedom to speak at will. All these different sovereign diminishing effects upon the highest of people in society. Pouring contempt on princes, he says. Making nations great and then destroying them. It's all under the umbrella of God's sovereign work and will and purposes. He's also pointing to the fact that by painting such a broad and expansive picture of the sovereign work and designs of God, for anyone, for any person to believe that they can encircle all of that with crystal clarity and then render judgments about what God is doing and why he is doing it should be rebuked, should stand back. This is what he's saying. This God that you claim to know and understand, that you yourself speak of as being one who is sovereign and does what he pleases, you haven't thought about the most of it. You haven't considered the breadth of it. So he seeks to reorient them around a broader understanding that should bring about humility, and it should bring about a silence that he actually will call for later on. That for them to speak so boldly in these ways about things that they could not possibly know about the sovereign work of God is bold and dangerous indeed. Which takes us to the next point here. We see next in the response of Job, we see the sobering reprimand for speaking falsely. Again, I've already alluded to this section in Zophar's speech, but just recall Zophar particularly speaking so boldly, so presumptuously by invoking God to speak on his behalf to Job. So here's a man, third in line, probably the younger of the three, hot-headed, ill-advised in his counsel, and fundamentally and absolutely and categorically wrong in his judgments about Job. And yet he is boldly invoking that God would speak. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips, Zophar says in chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. And that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Job reprimands this. He speaks directly to this. He speaks directly to this with very sobering words of caution. It's almost as though Job's words are, he can't even believe that he's having to speak to this matter with Zophar. It's hard for him to fathom that a man, presumably of godliness, would say such things so boldly. Listen to what he says in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 13. He says, "Behold, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. He repeats that same refrain. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewashed with lies, worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. Hear now my argument, and listen to the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? He can't even fathom the notion that these men, particularly Zophar, would be so bold to speak so falsely on behalf of God. Verse 8, will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God? Will it be well with you when he searches you out? Think of that. Think of that caution alone. It is a sobering reminder to all of us when we make bold pronouncements about the will and purposes of God in the lives of other people. We need to be careful. Are you sure you want to make that kind of pronouncement? Will you be able to stand when the God of the universe searches you out, Zophar? Will it be well with you when he searches you out, or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you, and the dread of him fall upon you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. This is Job rebuking this false speaking on behalf of God. You can tell he is now enjoying the fight. No longer is he sort of grappling with maybe it's true, maybe it's not. Why would God be doing this? Defending his integrity. He's now getting clear-headed about the dangerous posture that is being adopted by these counselors, and Zophar most recently and most prominently. And he's standing in the seat of the rebuker, the corrector. These men had come to him to rebuke him and correct him and call him out, and now he's calling them out. The egregious nature of their proclamations is a fearful thing. And Job is pointing them to that. You don't have terror in the things that you're about the things that you're saying about God? Take heed. Be warned. This is a sobering reprimand against speaking falsely, particularly speaking falsely on behalf of God. Well, the next one that we come to, which I don't know if we'll be able to spend all of the rest of our time here or not, but you have number four. This is where you see hope. This is where you see Job reaching for hope and even beginning to articulate a semblance of saving faith. This is where the narrative begins to turn. You see this reference or this stated resolution of a singular hope. Look at chapter 13, verses 13 to 16. He says, "Let me have silence and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face." That's an interesting kind of combination of phrases, is it not? "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face." He goes on, "This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him." Now here's the interesting juxtaposition in all of this. These three men are coming before Job and claiming to represent God, speaking for God, and even invoking God to speak on their behalf, supporting their arguments about God. Job is saying, "You be silent. I'm going to come before the living God himself. And here is my posture. Though he slay me as a consequence of my words, I will continue to hope singularly, solely, and only in Him. He is my only hope. This is what he's saying. He says, my salvation, this will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. He's saying, look, if I come before him and I'm a godless one, I won't be able to stand. This is my only salvation. My only hope is to just plead my case before the living God and hope in him. He's not coming before the living God knowing the outcome. He's not coming before the living God stating that he is assured of vindication. He's merely making a declaration of the sole singular source of his hope and his salvation. Verse 17, he says, keep listening to my words and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Who is there who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. You have these juxtapositions in the text of singular and plural. So it's kind of hard to follow, but at times he's speaking to the counselors and at times he's speaking to the Lord. And so this is one of those cases where he's kind of going back and forth, speaking to the Lord and then also making statements for the audience of these three counselors. But this declaration, this stated resolution of singular hope, then kind of moves into, and this is the challenge. We've talked about this before, but as you read through Job, you have to remember you're reading through Hebrew poetry. It does not flow like Ephesians or Romans, okay? It's not a prescriptive, didactic, kind of instructional, theologically cogent sort of layout of concepts or precepts or principles. It's poetic, so it ebbs and flows. This is one of the things that has tripped up scholars, because the next thing that you see here, which is incredibly profound, not the next thing that you see, but another highlight in Job's fight and his struggle for truth, you actually see what I think is a fairly sound recitation of saving faith. So you continue on in chapter 14, and this is where you would likely see him begin a lament. This is where he's sort of wrapping up his response, and this is where the lament would typically ensue. And you start to get a hint that he might be going there, because in verse 1 he says, man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day. He's speaking about the reality that man in and of himself can't stand before God. Who can bring cleanness out of uncleanness? No one can in the human realm. No one can. In his sinful state, it'd be best if you left him alone, that he can just enjoy his time on this earth as a hired hand. And then he says, for there is hope for a tree. If it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its root grow old in the earth and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. A man breathes his last, and where is he? As waters fail from a lake and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again till the heavens are no more. He will not awake or be roused of his sleep. So in this poetic sort of language, you see him sort of highlighting and referencing a tree that is, even a tree that is cut down can begin to bud again. He's speaking about renewed life, life after death. He's giving indication of where he's ultimately going to go here and sort of this poetic ebb and flow. But yet, what's observed is that man, when he's cut off, he's laid into the ground. He doesn't spring up again. So he's poetically sort of working through and grappling with this principle of life again, of life renewed, of life springing forth from what was cut off. In verse 13, he says, "Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me." Remember me. Verse 14. "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. If you would call and I would answer you, you would long for the work of your hands." He's spoken like this in past speeches where he's questioning God, like, "You created me. I am the work of your hands. I am your handiwork, and now I am laid bare and I'm laid to waste. How can this be?" Here he's saying, you would call me forth as the work of your hands, as your handiwork. "I would answer you, and you would long for the work of your hands," he says in verse 15. Then in verse 16 he says, "For then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity." This is a pre-incarnation of Christ believer. With no revelation, with no Old Testament texts, with no prophets to read. Certainly not the benefit that we have of the full revelation of Christ and his work on the cross of redemption and his resurrection and his promise to return and the promise of us being resurrected and being with him forever. He doesn't have all of that. But he has hope, singularly focused and centered. "Even if he slays me, my hope is in him." Like a tree that is cut and then springs forth, even almost mysteriously, a bud that seems like it's dead, can a man, if he dies, live again? If that were to happen, if you were to hide me in Sheol, if you were to keep me in the place, in the abode of death, and then you would call to me, I would answer you, and I would be restored to you, my Maker. But not only that, you would number my steps, you would keep watch over my sin, my transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. This is a foreshadowing to the cross, and he doesn't even know what he's saying. This is the redemptive, mystical, sovereign, saving work of God before Christ. This is him articulating saving faith. In ancient times and in the midst of profound grief and suffering, as he is fighting for the truth. Remember what I said earlier in my introduction, that we can even lose hold of our understanding of redemption when we're going through trials and suffering. We can actually begin to think in terms of eternal doom, eternal hopelessness. When in reality, though he slay us, our only hope is in him. When in reality, our singular hope is that our sins are covered by Christ. Our unique and abiding joy is only and eternally found in the knowledge of our eternal redemption in Christ, and in the knowledge that our sins have been covered. And that, yes, we will find our way to the abode of the grave. It is appointed unto man once to die and then face judgment. That is a given for everybody. But our hope is in Him alone. And regardless of what we face in this life, that is where our hope lies. And what fuels our hope for the fight and struggle for truth on this side of the cross, as I've said before, is our constant reminder that we are kept only and exclusively and eternally in Christ and in Christ alone. And to the extent that we allow the sufferings and travails of this life to obscure our grip on our eternal redemption in Christ, our eternal hope in Him, our eternal abode with Him in fully redeemed and resurrected bodies one day, we might be slipping in our fight, in our struggle for the truth. But this is a reminder for us that we are in a fight. In our trials, we need comfort. In our trials and suffering, we need wisdom. In our struggles that are very real and visceral, we need brothers and sisters and family and friends at times to just hold us up in our weakness. But we also need to fight. We need to fight. We need to struggle and fight for what is true. Let's pray.